For those that read the Bible, it's just a matter of time before we come across a scripture that seems contradictory to something else that we've read. Sometimes we'll read across the scripture and we'll say, now wait a minute, that doesn't jive with something that I remember in another part of scripture. And the easiest one to point to is probably Proverbs 26. I think you're all aware of Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. It says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. And then it turns right around in verse 5 and says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, Solomon understood, and we do too, I believe, that there's a complexity to life. Life doesn't hand us simple issues to deal with. It's difficult. It's challenging. So if you're wise enough to read a situation correctly, you'll answer someone so they don't walk away thinking the ridiculous thing that they said, their ridiculous comment, has value. On the other hand, you might also choose to keep your mouth shut because entering into a conversation with a contentious person, let's say, usually just brings you down to their level and it doesn't really solve anything. So there's no real contradiction to Solomon's comment here, but rather a view of life's challenges being tough and sometimes takes some spiritual discernment to work through them. There's another apparent contradiction that is of great magnitude, of much greater magnitude than what we've read here in Proverbs. Today we're going to look at sin, forgiveness, and punishment, and their relationship with one another. Now there's a concept in Jeremiah 31 that requires some real examination. I know that we've probably heard this read before. Maybe we haven't really taken a look at it. Jeremiah 31 and verse 29, it reads, in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now I can imagine, in my mind's eye, this belief statement that Jeremiah is talking to was derived at by the people of God from comments given by God. Exodus 20 and verse 5, where the second commandment is finished up by God, he states, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. And by the time Jeremiah 31 rolled around, this had become an embedded part of Israel's terminology and thought process. It became a catchphrase, if you will. And this catchphrase was, designed or created and accepted socially to describe this. So for about a span of 900 years, this term had become a way of each generation laying blame on the one before it. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's a simple way of saying the sins of the fathers are resting on the children. Turn to Deuteronomy 24, if you would. Now, we're headed to a section of scripture here that addresses various laws. There have been the laws, statutes, and then here is a section of Deuteronomy and Deuteronomy 24 where there's just a listing of various laws that God wanted Israel to adhere to. Now, Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says on this scripture we're about to read that the rule was addressed for the guidance of magistrates, and it established the equitable principle that none should be responsible for the crimes of others. So God states this as a command in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. So in essence, God is saying to his children, father won't bear the consequences of his children's sins, but neither will the children bear the consequences of their father's sin. Now these appear to be going in opposite directions, don't they? Jeremiah 31, the reference by God at the end of the second commandment, and then Deuteronomy 24, how God instructs Israel, he wants his people to judge those situations. And one of them points to the children reaping what the father have sown, and there's no generational limits put on that statement. There's no back end to it. It seems to be progressive. The other is a command by God to those who judge and sentence, they sit in those positions in the communities, that a father would not bear the consequences of their children's sins, and the children would not bear the consequences of their father's sins. Is this a conflict in Scripture? Now, I said earlier, this catchphrase concerning sour grapes and had become so much a part of the culture of Israel that for near 900 years it had become a standard way of thinking that Jeremiah was addressing in Jeremiah 31. Let's turn to Ezekiel 18. In Ezekiel 18, Israel had been taken into captivity, moved into 70 years of exile into Babylon. And God addresses his people through Ezekiel here on this subject. And he declares where he stands on this subject. Now, this is kind of a Roe v. Wade type of judicial scripture. And I can make that comparison because there are certain events, certain judgments in history that just simply shape the way culture processes in the future. Milestone events that have a profound impact on human history. A standard, if you will, that everyone goes back to, whether good or bad, and measures them then forward from this standard. Ezekiel chapter 18 is a chapter that has this type of profound cultural effect on the people of God forever from this point. Ezekiel at the beginning of the book is sitting on the riverbank of Kibar in Babylon, and they're captives. So they have been taken from their land and they're in Babylon as captives. And this is where the Lord came to Ezekiel. And it says, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. And we're going to start reading in Ezekiel 18 and verse 1. And keep in mind that the you that Ezekiel is referring to in the following verse is the people in captivity. He's speaking to God's people. Ezekiel 18 and verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? So it's exactly what we read in Jeremiah, and it appears elsewhere in Scripture in slightly different ways. Let me ask you a question. What's the greatest oath God can swear by? What's the greatest oath God can swear? Well, God tells us not to swear, obviously, because none of us has the power to make it so. We see in movies all the time where a couple's getting split up, and the man says, "I'll come back for more. I will come back to you." Well, that's kind of an oath. And he has no control over that, very little. So God tells us, you know, we're not to swear. We're not to make those kinds of oaths because we don't have the power to make them happen. Only God has that power. So when God says what he does in verse 3 is what we're about to read, we should sit up and listen. And he says in verse 3, "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." And when God swears on his own life concerning something, his people better sit up and take notice. He says, "By my existence, this will no longer be used in Israel." Verse 4, "Behold, all the souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Pretty straightforward. God says, "I own everyone, fathers, sons alike. No one belongs to anyone else before they belong to me. The rule is, the person that sins is the one who dies." So God, who is speaking through Ezekiel, really leaves nothing for misinterpretation here. But he goes on, verse 5. "But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right," and then he continues explaining what that is in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 to flesh out that term just. What does it mean to be just? And you can read those for yourself later if you like. And in verse 9, he finishes up and he says, "If he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God." God defines what a just man is for the people there in captivity. And by his definition, a just man will live. Verse 10, "If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things," and then he lists verses 11, 12, 13, and you can again read those. So God says, if a man is just and he follows my commands and is lawful, he has life. I give him life. If this just man has a son who is not a just man, then in verse 13, as it asks a rhetorical question. He finishes this thought in verse 13, and he says, "Shall he live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him." The cultural statement had been embedded in the people all the way back to Sinai. God is seeking to pull it out by the roots, and he's coming at it straight ahead. God then moves to the grandson, to the next generation, right? In verse 14, "If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which the father has done and considers but does not do likewise," and then again, verses 15, 16, 17 describe the details of that scenario. Late in verse 17, he says, "He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live." God says, I'm going to put this belief to death. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are on edge. God's killing that. Putting it away. And he says, "All the souls belong to me. I make the rules. The souls that seek sin die." No matter who it is in the lineage, when someone makes proper choices to follow me, seeking my righteousness, then I give them life. They live. Now the captives on the river Kibar, he said to them, "Do I have your attention? Do you understand what I'm saying through Ezekiel?" In verse 19, the stubborn Israelites, they push back. God knows this, so he addresses that in verse 19. He says, "Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father?" And he continues, "Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live." Verse 20, "The soul whose sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Okay, so God covered the son. He covered the father. He covered the son. He reached out and he even covered the grandson. He's addressed the Exodus 20 account of iniquities being visited upon generations. But now God goes further. He said, "We're going to change the narrative." He said, "I'm going to bring your mind away from the chronology that we just went through, and we're going to focus now squarely on character." In verse 21, he said, "But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he's committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die." Verse 22, "None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live." So we get the spiritual reset button from God the Father. God says if anyone comes to a place in life where they look around and they say, and we know this is part of God's calling, right? They look around at their life and they say, "I'm not happy where I'm at. I'm not doing what is right. I need to change my life." Then they grab a hold of God's laws and his way of life, and they begin to live them. God says, "I'll forget their sins, and he will live." Now, there's implied repentance here. A person cannot take a real assessment of their life and see that it's contrary to God without humbly seeking change, without arriving at that repentant heart. And we know the process very well. God then says through Ezekiel to the captive people there, "You need to understand something about me that you don't understand." Verse 23, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" He said, I'm not in the death business. I'm in the life business. I'm interested in giving life. I'm not interested in anyone dying. I made man, we know. God made man to be in his family, to have eternal life forever. And God says, "I don't delight in anyone's death." But God is not finished telling them why this catchphrase of theirs is now officially dead. In verse 24, "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he had done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die." God says, "It's all or nothing for me. I won't accept halfway." Then God addresses again another pushback from the people. Verse 25, "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O Israel. Is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? So God says, you shout not fair. Am I not giving each of you a fair opportunity for life? Verse 26, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. God had grown tired of hearing excuses from his people for their disobedience. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and we're their children, and we're suffering. Our teeth are set on edge. God says to his people, I'm tired of hearing this. I won't hear it from you anymore. This is finished. This excuse is over. I made man. I make the rules. I get to say who lives and dies. And those that seek sin die. And those that seek my righteousness live. No matter who you are in the family chain. God pardons who he pleases. And he tells his people and all of us, reading Ezekiel 18, the bare bones of how he thinks and reasons on this matter. Ezekiel 18 leads us to a discussion on forgiveness. God's unwritten question here is, how well do you understand forgiveness? Let me ask a question. What is the forgiveness of God supposed to accomplish? What is the forgiveness of God supposed to accomplish? Now, we say God forgives, and he does. You can reread. What we've read before. Have we thought through that question, what is forgiveness, is the forgiveness of God supposed to accomplish? If we understand forgiveness as the Bible teaches it, forgiveness from God applies only on an overarching or grand scale. Now, what do I mean? God was speaking to a physical people whose whole existence was centered around a physical nation, a physical temple, the presence of God in that temple, which was an assurance to them that God was with them, and then the blessings that came from that. He was speaking to a physical people. This is about it in regard to what God was offering to his people at that time. That was it. That life was good if they had that. You and I, if we're to take Jeremiah's comments in chapter 31, the new covenant brings with it better promises. Ours is centered around the spiritual kingdom, not just the land of Israel that God gave to Israel, but a spiritual kingdom of God. And a body of Christ with God permanently dwelling in us that extends on into eternity. We become actual children of his. It's difficult for us to read Ezekiel 18 and listen to God speak to his physical people and not automatically just pull it into the spiritual new covenant mentality. We automatically put on the new covenant hat. For us to understand Ezekiel, we have to kind of dumb down our spiritual understanding in that way, kind of live in their shoes. What God is saying to his people through Ezekiel is all Old Covenant based. Physical obedience equals physical reward. physical disobedience equals physical cursings and death. The promises from God for obedience to him reap the reward of statehood for them. And it reaped the reward of God living in the temple, amongst them, being present, filling the temple. God's presence with them would bring physical blessings, and their lives would be much better than those around them because they worshiped the true God. When we read Ezekiel through New Covenant eyes, salvation is being discussed here. The gaining of it and the losing of it. The people were sitting in Babylon in captivity saying, "We have lost our salvation, our nation, our temple." Temple was burnt down. And we're sitting in Babylon because we have lost our kingdom of God, in our terms. But this is what they were thinking. And it was because of our fathers. Back in verse 2, you might have missed something. Missed maybe the significance of something. And in Ezekiel 18 and verse 2, he says, What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? This was, in their limited understanding, a people blaming their fathers for the loss of their kingdom of God. The history of the people of God leading up to this point was chock full of God blessing them for obedience and then punishing them for disobedience. And we know that the course goes up and down and up and down and up and down. God, through Ezekiel, is saying, I have had enough of this. It never changes. And I'm tired of hearing the new generation blame the one before it. Our father's disobedience put us here. Our father's sin cost us our nation. Our fathers did this to us. A pity party. God says, I'm not going to listen to this anymore. In short, these people were there in captivity because of what they did, not because of what their fathers did. God wanted them to understand that my father can't rob my salvation, can't rob me of my salvation, and in a physical limited way, they understood salvation as being having a nation and having God dwell with them. They couldn't point the finger and blame anyone else for their transgressions against God. And they couldn't rob their sons of salvation. Now we know when spiritual judgment time comes upon each of us as God's people, and we find ourselves individually standing before God at judgment time, there'll be no discussion about what Dad did that caused you these problems, or what Mom did. There'll be no pointing fingers. When we stand before God, it'll be on our own merits, and we'll be judged on our own merits. We will not have to carry the weight of others' actions and decisions in their lives. There'll be no transference of blame and accountability. God will just be looking us square in the eye and judging our life. Now, equally, no one gets the credit for our successes either. We each must personally account to God individually. This is what God was trying to get across to his people through Ezekiel. But it is also a fact in our own lives. Forgiveness is fundamentally about salvation. If we come to understand the subject of sin, forgiveness, punishment, that forgiveness is fundamentally about salvation, then forgiveness is not about day in, day out life and the consequences of living it. This removes this destructive thought process that pops up every once in a while with someone that doesn't about face in life and wants to get baptized, and they do, and a few months down the road of living in the body of Christ with God's Holy Spirit, they look around and they wonder, whether aloud or in conversation with someone else or even in prayer to God, why are the consequences that were with me previously still with me if my sins have been forgiven? Well, one doesn't have anything to do with the other. King David is promised a throne in the kingdom of God, an important role of godly authority. And he's promised that because of the heart he had for God and the character that he built throughout his life. Yet, if we examine David's life, he suffered the death of a son. One son tried to dethrone him. His daughter was violated by one of his sons. He suffered the loss of his best friend over a tragic whole situation. He suffered and had to live with some of the most horrendous, personal, painful experiences that we read in Scripture. And yet, these were natural consequences of the life he chose and the times he lived in. God said to his people through Ezekiel, "You lost your salvation because of your sins, not because of your fathers." And I want you to understand that. God does not offer forgiveness without repentance, obviously. We know that. And God does not offer pardon without change. They're linked together. They're inseparable. Ezekiel 18, verses 21 through 24, tells us if a wicked man turns toward God, he says, "I'll forget everything he did." But God also says, if a righteous man turns away from me, I'll forget everything he did. Those converted on the day of Pentecost experienced an event that cut them to the souls. They gathered together, and Peter said to them, remember, "You killed God. You murdered God." Their response was, "What are we to do?" I try to put myself in that situation sometimes. It's hard to place myself there, but to really feel what they felt, cut to the heart. They were stricken. They were guilt-ridden. They didn't know what to do. And then as Acts 2, verses 36 through 39, Peter answers them, and he says in verse 38, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." God takes them back to Ezekiel 18. When a sinner turns from sin and repents, he lives. He gets life. Just as Acts 2 offered the same formula that Ezekiel 18, 21 through 23 did, so does God warn in Hebrews 6. You can turn there if you like, read a few scriptures. The same formula exists in the New Covenant that existed in Ezekiel 18, 24, the Old Covenant. Ezekiel 18, 24, I'll remind you, "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die." This is exactly what Hebrews 6 is going to say. After speaking to the fundamental doctrines of the church, and in verse 1 and 2, he transitions into verse 4 here of Hebrews 6, where he says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened," what's enlightened? Called, you know, we use that term called, "and have tasted the heavenly gift." Again, what's the heavenly gift? It's that moment. All of you have been to baptisms. It's that moment when the individual rises out of the water and they are a new person. It's the one time probably in your whole physical life you are completely spiritually clean. Come out of that water. That's the heavenly gift, being spiritually clean. "So for it is impossible for those who are enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit." So calling, baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit, then what comes after this? Verse 5, "and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." He says, God says, "You're now a child of mine, heading towards my kingdom. And you've tasted through my word and all of the miracles that I performed for you to arrive at this place and this time, at this moment." God says, "It is impossible," in verse 6, "if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." God said through Ezekiel, "I'm putting this statement away forever," he meant it. The change from the old covenant to the new covenant did not change the spiritual meaning of the message from Ezekiel and Jeremiah to Acts and Hebrews. Forgiveness is something that we can lose. In Hebrews 6, in the worst case, we could lose it forever and never get it back. That's the worst case. Now, this can bring up the subject of the unpardonable sin. You know, it floats around and we think about that. The unpardonable sin is really every sin that man can commit that he doesn't repent of. Ezekiel 18, if you turn from righteousness and you seek, if you turn from unrighteousness and you seek righteousness through repentance and change of behavior, this action produces life. There is no sin that man has committed that God cannot forgive. If a person truly repents before him, nothing is too big for God. Now, we most likely find ourselves physically paying for the natural consequences of those actions that we're repenting for. There are a bazillion examples I could use. Reach into your second tithe savings account. Pay for something. Then you lose your job and you can't pay it back. Well, there's physical consequences to those things. You may go before God and pray for forgiveness out of a repentant heart, realizing that you did something wrong. God can forgive you, but you still may not go to the feast that year. Our relationship with God is restored and our salvation is secure in Christ when we live our lives in a state of repentance and seeking God. And this is where the disconnect can happen in our thinking. We should be careful not to confuse the process of sin, repentance, and forgiveness with daily life, our choices, and the consequences that we may have to live through because of those choices that we make. So let's summarize. Sin follows two distinct paths. Sin can rob us of our salvation. We talked about that. But sin that can rob us of salvation can be repented of. if it is, and it's forgiven, we can look forward to salvation with assurance, because God was very plain about it. And as a side note, there isn't any sin that is unpardonable when we are in an attitude of repentance and asking for forgiveness. The other side of sin is the collateral damage that exists from sinful choices and living a sinful life. So if someone repents, God can put away the sin and it's gone. And he tells us in many places he doesn't remember it. It's removed as if it never happened. But that doesn't mean that the scars and the pain of those previous choices that we've made disappear. So as I said earlier, forgiveness deals with the grand scale. Gift of life eternal, or the loss of eternal life. In our physical lives, the collateral damage in most cases must be dealt with for a lifetime. Some of us drag these things down through our lives, and they're painful, and they're hurtful, and they're tough. But it won't keep us from the kingdom if we stay repentant before God. God has begged, pleaded, done his best sales job all throughout the pages of Scripture to get his people to stop hurting themselves by the decisions that they make each day. He says, if you would only follow what is written in my word, you would avoid not only the sin, but the collateral damage that causes the pain and suffering in your physical lives as well. In Ezekiel's time, talking to his people who were in Babylon, the message was the same. You can repent. I'm still your God. You can repent, and I will forgive you. It doesn't change the fact you're in captivity because of these things that you did. God spoke to a shift in Ezekiel 18 that he makes with his people. He said, from this time forward, all of the issues and problems you suffer from generationally that are the consequences from what your parents passed down to you, because they exist, they're there, but they're no longer equated to salvation. We're getting rid of that. Yes, you may suffer physical collateral damage along the way for not listening to my urgings, to heed my warnings. But I will forgive the sins of any who repent, and I will give them eternal life. Sin, forgiveness, punishment, and the relationship between the three.